Parents, just so you know, we value your children and grandchildren so very much here, and they're also welcome to stay here anytime. I love the noises that children make. You got babies, bring them. Okay, it just helps me preach a little bit more because you Presbyterians, you're not real loud, so you know, kind of tell. I assume they're just calling out, "Yeah, preach longer." That's what I hear them saying. Before we get into this passage in John, will you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, not just by song, but through giving, through prayers, through the word preached and visible in front of us. Lord, we want to focus our eyes on you. So help us this morning, no matter who we are, that we would see Jesus. Lord, there's a lot of distractions in the world, helping us, pushing us not to see the true Jesus, see all kinds of versions of him that are just not correct. And so we pray that we would see this Jesus, the one who loves us so very much. And I pray for not just for this congregation that we would hear, but also for congregations all around Winston-Salem and for speakers, preachers who are proclaiming the name of Christ. I pray for Kyle Mercer and Matt Peterson as they preach this morning, that they would excite their people about the gospel, that it would truly be good news. And I pray especially today for Chad Scruggs, the pastor at this PCA church in Nashville, who has lost his little Hallie, along with a couple of other children and others in this school. And Father, someone there is going to stand up in the pulpit today, and it's going to be overwhelming. And I pray that you'd give them the power to say what needs to be said, and that their people would hear, and that they too would see this Jesus, Lord, as their faith is made evident, even in limping and sorrow and hurt. So many families, not just in that church, but so many families right now are mourning this loss. And I pray that you would care for them, comfort them, one day bring joy to them again. To the parents of Evelyn and William and these others. And for so many others over this year already that have been destroyed, families destroyed because of all of these shootings. God, please care for your people, care for this world. We pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that means no more violence. And we pray that that would end. And I pray for us here, who might not be as directly involved, but have probably shed many tears this week too. Would you protect our little ones, our loved ones? And right now, during this time, Lord, as I started this prayer, would you help us to see Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, this gentle, humble king riding on a donkey, but this warrior, triumphant king who came to cleanse the temple and to fight the darkness. Help us to see him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read John chapter 12. If you would turn there, that would be great. Or scroll there or whatever you need to do to get there. We're going to put it on the board too, but I'd love for you to be looking at it. We're going to look at it again in a minute. I just want to read a few verses there. I think I put way too many verses up there, but that's okay. You guys, I'll just stop and you'll just cut it off at some point. This is chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. I'll just stop right there. It's hard for me to move into this next section having just prayed all that stuff, so I'm just take a second. We Americans believe some pretty strange things, don't we? We've got this list of things that have just come down to us that, you know, and they vary in strangeness from things like God loves America the best, or Walt Disney is cryogenically sealed underneath a Cinderella's castle, or there's aliens in Area 51, or we have these things that have just been they just filter in there. It's almost like we're wired sometime to believe these crazy things. Do you know 20% of Americans have serious doubts on whether we ever went to the moon in 1969? 20%. They still doubt this. 5% believe that the exhaust that comes from the planes as they're flying over, you know, those smoke trails, is some sinister plot by the government to chemically, like, take care of certain people in the world. Not take care of, as in end them. It's weird. You know, 14% believe in Bigfoot. 14% of American voters believe in Bigfoot. 6% of voters believe that Osama bin Laden is still alive. We don't know officially how many Americans believe in some sort of an Illuminati, some thing that's happening that George Bush was kind of part of, and some other presidents and stuff, these puppet masters that are taking care of the entire world. More people than you can imagine believe that the earth is flat and that there's some sort of sinister plot, international sinister plot, to dupe the public for some vast amount of profit, which I never really understood. Are globe sales really that important? Like, is that big? I don't even quite understand that. Many people think that the Titanic was not real, that we only have 5 senses. By the way, we have somewhere between 7 and 33, depending on what scientist you're listening to. That peeing on a jellyfish sting actually works. Doesn't help, just in case you need to know that from the ocean, just so you know in the future. That it takes 7 years to digest gum. Doesn't. It's actually, you can't digest it. It never gets digested. Goldfish have a 3-second memory span. Thanks, Ted Lasso. Not true. Okay, not just 3 seconds. Bulls hate red. Nope, they're colorblind. All these things that humans evolved from apes, they didn't, whether you believe in evolution or not believe in evolution, nobody says that they evolved from apes. That's not the way evolution works. Penguins mate for life. They don't, just for a mating season. There are some animals that mate for life. Penguins aren't one of them. Isn't that weird? These things that we just believe, and some of these things have tiny shreds of evidence that either got the story going or somehow keep it going today. Some people believe things, and they're not even sure why, though. They've got evidence over here for some things, and then sometimes they don't even have any evidence. They're just ingrained in from parents and media and movies and just other experiences, things we've just grown up with, like race and gender and nationality as an example, right? We know, for some reason, deep inside us, we know that the Russians are the bad guys, and Americans are the good guys because we watched Rocky IV or something like that, right? Or you grew up during the Cold War, right? I mean, we just picture these things in our heads. If you ask a Muslim whether a male or a female is better, the answer is kind of obvious, right? Men are superior to women because it's not that they ever like did scientific studies or tried to figure this out. It's just the way things are. It's embarrassing. It's a tragedy. It's maybe even an abomination, but it's generally true. We have these stereotypes in our head, these things that we just believe about people and countries and history and everything. And I think all that up to say Israel had the same thing. They had a bunch of beliefs in their head so ingrained that they couldn't imagine thinking about any other way of thinking. Like, it just, how do we think about the world? Like, they almost definitely believed in a flat earth. It was just part of their, they almost definitely believed in the inferiority of non-Jewish people. If you weren't a Jew, you weren't as important. They believed that the Messiah would come, and when he came, he would destroy those ignorant, ugly, sinful, lost hordes around them. That's the thinking. That's the way they thought. And none of these beliefs are even remotely correct, but there were shreds of evidence. It's not that this thing was completely made up, right? Their very own scripture talked about 4 corners of the earth. obviously, flat earth, right? There's evidence there. Their very own scriptures allowed them to enslave heathen people. Well, obviously, that they're not as important as us. And Israel was called the chosen people. Look how select and special we are. And their very own scriptures talk about a king who had come like David and destroy their enemies, and they couldn't wait. Oh, the joys of, you remember King David, right? The new Messiah is going to come like King David, the one who they sang songs about. Right? David has killed his tens of thousands. He had mighty warriors. He had the mighty three and the mighty 30 and these men around him who fought and proved their fighting prowess. And he increased the size of the kingdom by destroying all of Israel's enemies, both near and far. He was the king that every future king wanted to be like. Everybody, like, I want to be like David. Everyone was measuring themselves by this man. The entire future of the kingdom rested on this new King David, who had put an end to their enemies in some fantastic, and I mean that in the like literal sense of the word, fantastical, mythical, almost impossible, imaginative, fantastical way. Like, he was eschatologically going to destroy this end times army, was going to come and march and do that. This is all the stuff that they thought about this Messiah. Oh, he's going to be incredible. And they had proof for it. They had all these verses. They knew he'd be the righteous one that came from David's line, a political leader doing what is just and right in the land against all of those others. He would save Judah from their enemies, bringing Israel back from captivity and giving them the land that they were called to possess. Jeremiah told them that. They knew he'd strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, that he would slay the wicked. Isaiah told them that. They knew there would be a king forever on the throne. Jeremiah assured them of that. They knew he would bring justice to the nations. They knew justice meant judgment for those other ones. Isaiah told them that. He established a government in Israel that would be the center of all world government, both for the Jews and the Gentiles. Read Isaiah 2:11-42. Constantly, this kind of idea was coming. He'd be rebuilding the temple and reestablish its worship. Jeremiah 33, he'd restore the religious court system of Israel, establish Jewish law as the law of the land. So Jeremiah and Isaiah, these huge, important prophets, were telling them all they need to know. They knew that Israel must be freed from their enemies. Israel must be elite again. Israel must conquer and be victorious. And Israel totally missed Jesus. They totally missed the Messiah right in front of them. And I got to thinking, I wonder if we miss Jesus, the real Jesus. I mean, we in our evangelical circles, we believe some pretty strange things. We believe, I mean, we don't say these things, but it kind of just filters into our minds, right? That Jesus was probably pretty white, like we are. That he would probably vote Republican because the whole abortion thing. That he certainly did not like Muslims, and if he was going to give food out to somebody, they darn well better work for it, because the Old Testament said, you don't work, you don't eat. So he wouldn't be given to those, and that would create dependency, so that's not good either. And if he were giving out food, he certainly wouldn't give it to certain kinds of couples, homosexuals, or anybody that we don't very much like. He certainly would be all about competitive capitalism, because, well, I mean, Jesus looks kind of like us. They had this view of the Messiah. They had this view of the Messiah that everyone in their culture agreed with. It was the dominant idea, and it would just be crazy to think of any other ideas. It's not that they would, you know, I wonder if it could be like this. They wouldn't even have these kinds of conversations, because anybody who disagreed with the dominant view was an outsider, and so not really that important. Why? Who wants to listen to them? They're obviously wrong. They believed the Messiah was coming. He was going to conquer his enemies. And this Jesus guy, he was making quite an impression. Things are moving with him. See, he's feeding thousands. He's preaching with authority. He's healing the broken. He's raising the dead. They're looking at all these signs, these miracles, and they're so amazed. And John tells this story of Lazarus' raising right before the triumphal entry story. So right before this, that we know, we're waving our palms and all this, he tells this story about Lazarus, how Jesus raised him from the dead. And then he goes to visit this Lazarus, who is now alive, and Mary and Martha, and he's hanging out with them. And John 12, verses 9 through 11, I hope yours is back up ready, makes clear what's happening. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, for sure because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. This is cool. We know this guy was dead. Look, he's alive. It's like, touch him. Oh my goodness, this is amazing. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. He's drawing people away from them and to this man. Let's get rid of him. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Perhaps they're following Jesus around, or they heard of his plans, or maybe some were already there preparing the feast in Jerusalem as Jesus is coming in. We don't know exactly what's happening, but verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He's coming. You remember the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead? He did all these cool things. Maybe something big is happening. Maybe something miraculous. He's going to do some cool sign. He's going to do magic in front of us. We got to see this guy. There's something special about him. Let's go. So the crowd, this is verse 17. We're skipping a little bit here. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he was about to give a miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Yeah. That's why they want to go. Let's go see what he's going to do. He's a star. Let's go hang out with him. Something big. Maybe it'll be a healing. Certainly there'll be benefits. Maybe we'll get some food out of this. But maybe, just maybe, this is the guy. I mean, we don't know. We're not sure. But maybe this is the guy who would end Rome. Oh, that's what we need. The one who comes is David's son. Maybe here he is. In fact, here he is. Here he is. He's coming right now riding on a donkey, just like it says in Zechariah, a foal of the donkey. He's an unridden donkey. Only kings would do that. That was Zechariah. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. This could be the guy. Are you picturing the scene? This is a pilgrimage time. They're all coming to the temple. They want to be there. They're all packed around. It's this glorious day. The pilgrims are coming in. They're singing. And this would be something that they would regularly do. Whenever they're taking this pilgrimage, they'd be singing the song, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's just a normal, there's nothing special about this time. This is the pilgrimage song that they would be coming doing. I mean, the party had begun. The excitement was palpable. But John actually goes a little bit different than the other gospels do. He adds a little phrase in here. He says, they sang, blessed is the King of Israel. And John doesn't record that they laid the palm branches down like we read in the beginning parts. It just says that they picked them up. And this is the same author, or at least a lot of scholars think, the same author that writes another book called The Apocalypse at the end of your Bible. And it talks in chapter 7 about them waving palm branches before the victorious king. This was kind of an exciting moment. There, he's coming in and they're raising these palm branches, the entrance of the king. And Jesus comes in and accepts this. He understands what happened in Zechariah. He knows this is a prophecy being fulfilled. He accepts this kind of praise. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, you know what happens when someone accepts the praise as the King of Israel? When somebody is heralded as Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, when he's coming in like that. You know what happens? The Pharisees get together, right? The teachers of the law, they're going to get together. They're going to huddle up. Okay, come on, guys. What are we talking about here? Like, is this the guy? Are we supposed to back him? I don't know. What are we thinking, right? But we already know from verse 19 that they're not fans, and from earlier in John. Okay, so you can imagine what their conversations were. In fact, they wanted to get rid of Lazarus, right? Like, we can't let all these people follow him. So that's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is his people, his followers, not just the 12, but the hundreds, the hordes around him, they're going to start getting weapons. They're going to be grabbing things from wherever they are, getting, right? They're ready to go. They're like, okay, we're ready to follow you, Messiah, King. We know what's going to happen. We're ready. And the third thing that's going to happen is Rome, in its unrivaled power, is going to ride down on them and crush this rebellion in seconds. And they'd seen it happen. This is nothing new. Even in Jesus' own time, as a little child, he had seen people had come forth. A Messiah had rode into Jerusalem. They had waved the palm branches, and they had been crushed mercilessly. He'd seen it happen. It was a normal thing. There's this host of messiahs that would try for this thing. Is this the guy? They knew what he was supposed to be. He's supposed to be a king. He's supposed to be a conqueror. Conqueror, when he rolled up his sleeves, he wasn't just putting on the Ritz, right? Our God is an awesome God. He's coming with thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his feet. No Rich Mullins fans? Okay, this is him. He's coming in, and this is the guy. He's a mighty warrior. And interestingly, I think a lot of us think the same way. We come at this Jesus, we believe the same things about the Messiah, that he's there to destroy his enemies. When he returns, we believe, like the vice president of Family Research Council, Jerry Boykin, said, that he's going to return to Earth branding an AR-15. And I kind of get it. I understand the sentiments. Right? He came as humble and lowly, but the second time he comes, he's going to come as a mighty warrior, because we've read Revelation. And we know what it talks about, right? There's a sword coming out of his mouth and blood up to the 1600 stadia, like, just, oh, it's going to be this. But I wonder sometimes when we interpret Revelation and we interpret it first in the way that we want it to be, and then we kind of interpret all the Gospels in light of that, maybe we should interpret what Jesus is actually doing and then take the imagery and figure out what it means a little bit later. He's like, well, it's a triumphal entry. He comes in and he's violent and the action, right? That's what happened. Well, not in this story, not in John's actually, but even in the other ones, it's not violent, right? It says that he cleanses the temple, that he sits down and he makes a whip, right? This is not uncontrolled, I'm going to destroy. This is a prophetic act that he's doing. He's making a point. This is not unrivaled rage. He's angry. Definitely. Like the ladies' Bible study this week, right? Amy talked about his anger, I think. Okay, yeah, but it's a prophetic act. Look what happens as the rest of the story comes forward. This warrior king, this triumphant, conquering king. As the rest of the story, how John tells it, and as I'm looking through mine, I'm just looking at the little italics that it puts above the NIV study Bible. From chapter 12 on, as I see after the triumphal entry, I read that Jesus predicts his death. He tells his disciples that he's going to die. Then it says that he washes his disciples' feet, a humble, lowly act. And then he predicts that he's going to be betrayed and die. That's the next section in here. Then he predicts Peter specifically will betray him, and he's going to be arrested right before he dies. Then he comforts his disciples regarding his death. Then he promises the Spirit after he dies. It's chapter 14. Right, and get this, as it continues, Jesus, I know this is going to be really amazing and shock you to death, but he's going to die. He's going to die. I hope this doesn't come as any major surprise to you, but this Messiah, he doesn't look anything like what they expected him to look like. This Davidic conquering warrior king comes to clarify all of their misunderstandings of the Old Testament. He comes to say that people of that time, you've misunderstood me. You've misunderstood what's planned. I didn't come to conquer as you think. I came to be conquered. I came to die. Now, don't get me wrong. There's all kinds of warrior language in the New Testament. There's all kinds of divine warrior imagery. When Jesus comes into town, I picture him as a divine warrior. And I think the gospel sometimes wants you to picture him that way. He's going to do battle. But you remember the way he battles? As he speaks to the chaotic sea, peace be still. It's a rebuke, right? Ga'ar in the Old Testament. It's a flaring nostrils. It's anger. Be still. Demons, out. What? Something's wrong with your hand? You can't walk? Be healed. Lazarus, little girl, get up. This is his battle against darkness, against devils, demons, disease, against nature. disorder. And then that final battle takes place. And you know, as he stands up to that final battle that we see in the Gospels, and he raises his arms up and he lets them pin him to a cross. He enters Jerusalem fully aware how he would conquer Rome. He would conquer them hanging there and saying, "Father, forgive them." And he knew that Rome wasn't his only enemy. His own people seemed to be his enemy. And he conquered them too by hanging there and saying, "Father, forgive them." He knew we all needed to be conquered. Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, black and white, warriors and pacifists, lovers and haters, Arabs and Americans, Ozzy Osbourne and Ozzy Nelson. Doesn't matter how pure and how evil, they all needed to be conquered, and he did so on the cross. Do you see the real Jesus, Christians? Or have you made Jesus fit into your American theological constructs? I think Jesus would say, stop. Stop co-opting my legacy to justify your nonsense. It's not a direct quote, but still. I think he would say that. Perhaps you have hope in your version of Jesus just as they had hope in their version. It's a Republican, he's a Democrat, he's a libertarian, he's anti-religious, he's over the top, devout, I don't know. He bucked all of those isms, as we'll talk about next week in detail. He didn't pick up weapons, he denounced violence, he told them to put away the sword, another time he told to pick up. He was homeless, but yet he seemed to have this place to stay. Sometimes he was antagonistic to Israel and Palestine, the chosen people, and sometimes he kind of yelled at them a little bit, but sometimes he also said, "I love you more than you can possibly imagine," and he wasn't much for the rich. He said they would struggle to get into the kingdom, and he hung out with all the wrong kinds of people, the people that we don't like very much, you know, those people, the thieves, the prostitutes, the sinners. He wasn't religious. He wanted a relationship, but he was also super religious, quoting scripture and going to the temple and preaching in synagogues. And he wasn't all about relationships. He was about righteousness and justice. And he wasn't all peace and lovey-dovey and Mr. Rogers cardigan-wearing sweaters, just touting love without some kind of a call to action. He knew the church would be absolutely hypocritical, and he still created it and said it's the best possible greenhouse for growth and sanctification. He loved the law and fulfilled it and called us to follow it, and he rendered it obsolete. He bucked all the isms. He doesn't fit into any of our nice, neat categories. He came to clarify the old and to show himself as the one to whom all of that pointed. The gentle, humble, lowly, powerful, unthwarted king. And we need him to be all of these things because he needed to conquer selfish, stupid, dogmatic, entitled, arrogant, sometimes just plain bad people among whom Christians sometimes are the worst. And Jesus loves them. And he died for them. And he went to war with the darkness for us. We may disagree regarding the specific details here and there about Jesus, but the Bible is telling this overarching story that climaxes on the cross, a king who let himself be conquered for you, and in turn caused you to both rage against the darkness and in some ways to be conquered by it. To give it all, to sacrifice everything, to be salt and light, to not take the mark of the empire or the religious. It calls us to see the triumph only in the loss. The triumphal entry only in light of the cross. This three-dimensional Jesus blows away our two-dimensional American views, all the expectations that we have. I wonder if we see Jesus for who he really is. Perhaps you think of Jesus in one way and you really can't see him any other way. Like, this is the way he always has been. I can't get over this view. Or perhaps some of you've ditched God because of Christians who only have that one view. And they're not willing to think about Jesus in any other terms. Christians, I need to make sure that you know Jesus isn't here to beat up the people that you don't like very much. He came here to have dinner with them. Non-Christians, he's not here judging you. There's no sword that's coming out of his mouth. It's not in his hand. He's here with grace and love and ready to heal. See Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who comes into Jerusalem meek and humble and riding on a donkey. See the one who reached out to the hurting and the broken and the scum of that time. See the one who came to the power center of the world in order to lay down his life, gentle and humble. Come to this Jesus. This Jesus. Where his body is broken for us, and the blood is poured out. There's a sense in which this table is an invitation to all to come. No matter what kind of a mess you are, he says, come, this is for you. There's a sense in which it's a guarded table. It says, only those who see this real Jesus, who have put all of their trust in him, who find they need absolutely to be dependent on something other than themselves. It's only for those. But this table belongs to all of those from whatever denomination or non-denomination they are. This belongs to you. It says, come, come freely and drink of me. Those of you who are thirsty, come. Those of you who are hungry, taste and see that I am good, gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. This is the table of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we are about to take the body and the blood of Jesus, a symbol, of course, but not merely a symbol, something powerful, a means to grace in the lives of those who sit here now. Would you help us to consider carefully what we are doing, to not take of this unworthily, to love like you love, to be humble, pure in heart, lowly, like you were. Lord, move us because of what's happening right here, right now. In your name we pray.